the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
This evening, we're starting a new teaching series entitled Who is Like the Lord, a series based in the Old Testament book of Micah. And over six Sunday evenings, we're going to take an in-depth look at this oft-neglected, though surprisingly contemporary book. Now, I'm quite sure if I was to ask any of you to tell me which book of the Bible you turn to most often, I'm reasonably confident that probably none of you would say the Old Testament prophecy of Micah. And I think it's probably fair to say that all of us at some point in time have struggled or will struggle to really get to grips with some parts of the Old Testament story. Even the narrative sections are not always straightforward, and some of the prophetic writings even less so. And much of the Old Testament is given over to the writing of the prophets. Broadly speaking, of course, the prophets split into two groups. The major prophets, for example, Isaiah, whose writings we've looked at together earlier in the year, and the minor prophets, such as Amos and Micah. But the designations major and minor relate only to the comparative lengths of the books that bear their names, and they are not a comment on the importance of their message. And part of the problem that we encounter when reading the prophets' writings can come from a misunderstanding of the role of a prophet in Old Testament times, since the word has become confused with the idea of someone who purports to tell the future. In biblical times, prophets were not seen as soothsayers or fortune tellers, but instead their role was more likely to be one of social criticism. They were the spiritual and the ethical conscience of the nation. Their job was to remind the people of God about God's promise to provide protection and safety, and to warn the people of the consequences should they break faith with him. The fact that the prophets did, through the divine nature of the words that they spoke, sometimes give a glimpse of the future is for us, of course, both a validation of their message and part of the mystery of Scripture. But it's not the primary focus of the prophet's role. But as we shall see from the start of Micah's message, the words of the prophets, as with all of Scripture, are valuable for all people of every generation. By and large, the writings of the prophets seek to highlight the sharp contrast between our inconsistencies and failures and the nature of God, as seen most often through the lenses of holiness and justice and righteousness. But the reason for doing that isn't to condemn us, but rather it's to challenge us. It's to call us to follow God more closely, to live our lives more in step with the values that we see most particularly displayed through the story of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And in order to do that, we need to recognize that God's judgment isn't to be viewed as simply punitive, but instead its purpose is restorative. It doesn't leave us in the darkness of despair, but instead it leads us out into the light of hope. This is what Peter, writing in his second letter, has to say about the prophet's writing. We have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Those words come from Peter's second letter, chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21. And broadly speaking, Micah's prophecy splits into three movements, where each section concludes with a message of hope. And whilst judgment may seem to be the predominant motif of the book, there is always a direction of travel that is restorative. Dale Rolf Davis reveals that in his commentary on Micah, in the way that he names each of the movements. He titles them as this: Through Judgment to Preservation, that's chapters 1 and 2. Then Through Judgment to Peace, that's chapters 3 to 5. And then finally, Through Judgment to Pardon, that's chapters 6 and 7. And whilst we won't be restricting ourselves to those particular splits, we will be returning to this threefold structure over and over again in this series. And if you want to get a clear idea as to how these movements work, then there's a really helpful short video on the Bible Project website that does just that. And as we'll get to see time and time again throughout the book of Micah, God's words through the prophet are primarily to be viewed as having particular relevance, of course, to God's people living in Judah in the second half of the 8th century BC. But as we said earlier, the prophet's words aren't restricted to that particular setting. And that is made very clear right from the outset. Look again, if you will, at what we read right from the beginning. This is what we read in Micah chapter 1 and verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you, listen, earth, and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. This is undoubtedly a message for everyone. And this evening, instead of just giving a long historical and cultural introduction to the book from the start, it's probably better, I think, if we do that together. We build our understanding of Micah and the times as we go along. But since verse 1 gives us the historical setting of the book, then we should look at it briefly now. So let's read again, shall we? Micah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now we get to learn quite a lot from just a few words there, don't we? Micah, whose name means who is like the Lord, hence the title for our series, lives in a small rural community, Moresheth, which is some 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. He speaks during the second half of the 8th century BC, a period encompassing the reigns of three kings, which makes him a direct contemporary of Isaiah. But Micah's message is not restricted to the southern kingdom of Judah where he lives. It's also for the northern kingdom of Israel, whose capital city, Samaria, is named. And despite the fact that these are quite uncertain times, due mainly to the assertive dominance of the Assyrians as a persistent threat in the near Middle East, within Israel and Judah themselves, there has been a period of prosperity and wealth. But as we'll get to see as the series progresses, it would seem that wealth was being increasingly concentrated in the hands of just a few. The rich were getting richer, the poor were getting poorer. It was a time of increasing materialism and greed, a time of social and economic injustice. It was a time when people were confident that money talked, but they were less sure that God did. And so it's into this culture of social economic injustice that God sends his prophet Micah. And rather like when someone is going a little deaf, you tend to speak a little louder in order to be heard. Or when someone is losing their sight, you use larger fonts and bold print. Micah's words to his increasingly spiritually desensitized people come with great forcefulness. He conjures up really strong images. He uses very vivid colours and passionate emotion to try and get his message across to the people. Now, just so we can organise our thoughts for this evening, we're going to consider the passage under two headings. Firstly, we're going to think about God revealed. And secondly, we're going to think about disobedience exposed. So first of all, then, God revealed. Micah introduces us to God as the judge of the earth. The opening scene takes place, you can imagine, in a courtroom where the assembled peoples of the earth are summoned to witness the arrival of the judge. Let's read again verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you, listen, earth, and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. And the courtroom rises to its feet as the judge is announced. Look, The Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him and the valleys split apart, like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. Now, it's just possible, of course, that upon hearing these words, God's people in Judah, as they listen to Micah, may have had a wry smile on their face. As Micah recounts his vision, well, surely, isn't this God coming to judge their enemies? To free them from the threat of Assyria? Well, if that's what they thought at the start, then verse 5 would come as a huge shock. Micah 1 verse 5. All this because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. You know, I find it's remarkably easy to deflect God's words away from myself and onto other people. I can often see the relevance for other people's lives within Scripture and for other people's situations. But I'm sometimes tempted to view myself as rather a special case, somehow standing apart from any need to check my own actions and my own motives. And yet, as Micah's vision unfolds, we get to see that the people of the earth, those mentioned in verse 1, all who live in it, are called to witness God's verdict against his own people. Now, maybe this will come as a surprise to you, but in majority, God's judgment, when we look across the sweep of the Bible narrative, especially in the prophetic writings, is more often than not directed at those who profess to be his people. And the reason for that is made clear, since God's people, if they are truly his, are called to be distinctive, to be different from the culture that surrounds them, to be holy, to be set apart for his service. God's words to the people, as recorded in Deuteronomy, set out God's intention. Listen to these words. These are from chapter 14 and verse 2. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the earth, face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. And in the light of that, we can find this idea of God's judgment difficult to comprehend. You see, we'd rather think of God's mercy and his love and his grace and his forgiveness than ever to think about his judgment and wrath and anger. And yet all of these aspects of God's character are revealed in Scripture as being mutually consistent with who God is. In the book Micah for You by Stephen the book that we are recommending as a companion to this teaching series, Stephen quotes from a book by Becky Manley Pippert. And in her book, Hope Has Its Reason, she points out that loving people are sometimes filled with anger. And it's not despite their love, but rather it's because of it. The problem, she says, is this. This is what she writes. Modern readers tend to be influenced by their own responses when analysing God's, including his anger. It is their own anger, their own irritability, their own fury, pettiness and jealousy that they imagine. If they are petty and emotionally lash out at somebody with unrighteous anger, well, they think that is how God responds too. But of course, as we know, God's anger isn't unrighteous, but instead it's totally consistent with his character of justice and holiness. It's righteous anger. And Pippert goes on to say this, think of how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards a stranger? Far from it. We are dead against whatever is destroying the one we love. So let's move on, shall we, into verse 6. As we get into verse 6, we learn of the possible fate of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. It's an impressive city, built on a hill set in a fertile plain. Micah chapter 1 verse 6. Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. Now, this would have been unthinkable, unbelievable, unimaginable to the people of Samaria. And yet, sure enough, as history records, in 722 BC, midway through Micah's ministry, the Assyrian army led by Sargon II all but destroyed Samaria. He deported or killed thousands, and he repopulated the city with peoples from all other nations, so intermingling Jews and Gentiles, the result of which, of course, led to a people group that even in Jesus' time were still despised and shunned, the Samaritans. And then in verse 9, Micah in his vision hears that a similar fate will befall Judah if the people disregard God's warning. And Micah records God's words. This is what we read in Micah chapter 1, verse 9. For Samaria's wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. And because of Judah's persistent disobedience, a few years later in 701 BC, during the reign of Hezekiah the king, the Assyrian army swept through the land of Judah, capturing all the towns that are mentioned in verses 10 to 15, and eventually laying siege to Jerusalem itself. And in the next few verses, to the end of the section, Micah is given an outline of the route of the Assyrian invasion. In all, the advancing armies, history tells us, took control of 46 cities within Judah. In the original language, in our scripture, there is a whole series of ironic word puns that link the cities that are mentioned with similarly sounding Hebrew words. For example, the name Gath is similar in pronunciation to the word tell. So in verse 9, we read, tell it not to Gath. And in a similar way, the name Beth Ophrah means house of dust. And so we read in Beth Ophrah, roll in dust, in verse 10. And it's this striking wordplay that extends to the end of the chapter. But the tragedy is, of course, that none of this needed to have happened. If the people of Judah and Israel had turned back to God in repentance and faith, if they had not broken their side of the promised bargain that was a cast iron assurance of protection, then God would not have allowed the might of the Assyrian army to have overwhelmed them. But the people, of course, thought they knew better than God. They thought they could live how they pleased. And as we'll see in a moment, the particular sins of Israel and Judah that had caught God's attention were the sins of idolatry and greed, of covetousness and economic injustice. Issues that are particularly contemporary today. Issues that surround and influence us just as much almost 3 millennia later. These are concerns that we need to address. We need to address them within our own lives, and we need to address them within our own community of faith. But in a remarkable twist within this passage, we discover that God the judge enters the courtroom with tears in his eyes. Look again, if you will, at verse 8. This is what we read, Micah chapter 1, verse 8. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. Now, some commentators take this verse and the following one as being an interjection from Micah, that this is now Micah speaking, his response to what he's heard and seen from God. And if that's the case, then it does at the very least serve to remind us that a proper godly response to a warning of judgment is to weep and wail. But personally, I'm not persuaded that there is a change of voice. I believe that it's still God speaking in verses 8 and 9, since it's God's voice we hear in the previous verses, and it's God's voice and word that we discover in the verses that follow. And if that's the case, then what we are allowed to glimpse here is remarkable. Now, in Micah's vision, we are face to face with a God who is the majestic judge, whose holiness and righteousness demands that justice is done. Yet he is overcome with grief, distraught at the prospect and the possibility of it. God takes no pleasure in it. It grieves him to such an extent that he weeps and wails, he howls and moans. Now, We capture another glimpse of something very similar to this in Ezekiel's prophecy. God pleads with his people. In chapter 31 and verse 11, we read this. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? And isn't this the same God that we see in Christ as he weeps over Jerusalem? Luke records Jesus' words in chapter 13 and verse 34. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. And surely if God weeps at the prospect of judgment, shouldn't we? Or have we lost sight of the extent of God's holiness? The story is told of General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. He'd been written to by one of his colleagues who was finding the work that he was engaged in very discouraging. It was as if, he said, no one was listening. And he wrote to Booth asking for advice. Was there anything he should do that could be of help? And Booth's reply was brief. It was just two words. Try tears. The start of Micah's prophecy reminds us that God weeps over his world. Maybe we too should take Booth's advice and try tears. Let's move on, shall we? Secondly, much more briefly, disobedience exposed. The situation as Micah describes it leaves us with a few questions that we need to consider. Well, how could God permit such suffering and shame to overtake his people? Wasn't the land that they lived in his love gift to them? What is it that had gone so terribly wrong? Well, the stark truth, of course, is that the privilege of being God's people brings with it a responsibility. And that responsibility leads to accountability. And the passage tells us of at least two ways in which the people had deliberately chosen to renege on their promise bargain with God. In the first place, there was idolatry. And it wasn't that the people had actively and definitively rejected the God of the Scriptures. Instead, they had deliberately and consciously added other objects of worship to their worship of him. We find that as we look in verse 5 of chapter 1. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Quoting Stephen again in his book, Micah for You, this is what he writes. The very existence of high places, those pagan sanctuaries dedicated to the worship of Baal, is the key to understanding what has gone wrong in Israel and Judah. God's people were told to worship God in Jerusalem, where the temple of God and his presence were, but they have chosen instead to worship somewhere else, in Samaria. Not only that, but they have chosen to worship someone else. If people choose to worship God in a way that is different from the one he sets out, very soon they will choose to worship a God who is different from the one who is real. It's tempting, of course, I think, to see idolatry as something that's far removed from us. And yet the Bible tells us that every single one, all of us, is instinctively an idolater. An idolater can be so subtle that we may well not be aware of its pernicious influence. It's possible that even in Micah's day, the people would still consider themselves God-fearing since they continued faithfully with the ritual of worship. It's quite possible that all the other things they chose to mix in with their worship of God might be for them, well, it's simply the worldly wisdom of the day. It's an accommodation that everyone was doing and that was expected within their society. Maybe they were as unaware as we are when we accommodate and bow to the gods of our culture alongside our worship of Christ. Tim Keller, in his commentary on the book of Judges, writes about the subtleties of idolatry. This is what he says. The greatest danger, because it's such a subtle temptation which enables us to continue as church members and feel that nothing is wrong, is not that we become atheists, but that we ask God to coexist with idols in our heart. Now, our idols look very different, of course, to those that the people of Israel had allowed to infiltrate their lives. Ours aren't religious as such, and they are likely to be different for each and every one of us. It might be the way we pursue a successful career that becomes an idol, and many families and marriages have been sacrificed on that altar. Or maybe it's materialism, that desire to accumulate more and more. Or maybe it's beauty, that desirable yet unattainable thing that the glossy magazines and colour supplements all invite us to pursue. And idolatry is no less persuasive now than it was in Micah's day, even amongst God's people. If we're not careful, we end up serving the same false gods as everyone else. But the Bible warns us against being seduced, not only for our own good, but also because we are God's people. We are his representatives. We are his glory. And then secondly, at the start of chapter 2, God puts his finger on another way in which some people have blatantly disregarded God's will. It's the 10th commandment that is highlighted. Look again, if you will. This is what we find from Micah chapter 2 as we read the first two verses. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. Now, property has always been the favoured investment opportunity for the wealthy and the rich. And in Jerusalem, it was no different. They were making the most of their newfound wealth. The rich in Jerusalem were buying up property. And no doubt to them, of course, their investments were prudent, they were wise, despite their methods being somewhat questionable. And yet out in the countryside, where Micah lives, within the rural communities of subsistence farming, things looked very different. But it's not just the social consequences of the rich city dwellers denying any source of livelihood to those in the country. And it's not simply the abuse of power that reveals. There is a much deeper reason too for God to denounce covetousness. You see, land in Israel had a strong theological significance. The promised land was God's gift to his people, yet it was a gift that was held in trust to each generation. Every family had a stake in the land of promise. It was their inheritance, their right under God's economy. That's why, of course, every 7 years, any land that had been sold was to be given back. That happened in recognition that land didn't actually belong to anyone other than God. It wasn't simply a piece of real estate. It was God's land. And whilst our situation may be somewhat different, we would do well to stop and to realise that this same covetousness is fed and encouraged everywhere we look in our consumerist world. If we choose to live our lives in a compartmentalised way, where our faith is privatised and our daily lives are deemed unaccountable, then we are not only being inconsistent, but we fall easy prey to covetousness. Imagine for a moment, if you would, that God was to reveal to me all of my disobedience and inconsistencies. Well, whilst I'm guessing they would probably look different from yours, I think in these two areas, that of idolatry and covetousness, I think they would feature to some extent or another in both of our lists. The truth, as we will be reminded of time and time again in Micah's prophecy, is that God cares about who and what we worship. But he also cares about how we live our lives, our stewardship of the world we live in, our desire to see fairness and righteousness flourish has to be paramount. And if we don't think God cares about those things, then I think we need a clearer vision of who God is, We need to focus on the God who is revealed in the opening few verses of chapter 1. The God before whom mountains melt and valleys split apart. We need to consider our awesome, holy, weeping judge. As we close, let's finish with the words that we will get to read at the very end of Micah's book. Let me just read one verse from Micah chapter 7 as we close. This is what the prophet writes. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of love. But Heavenly Father, we ask that you won't allow us to forget that you are a God who judges sin. You are a God who is righteous, who loves justice. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be those kinds of people, the kinds of people who put you first and who put your world first as well. Help us to be those kinds of people who, through our love for you, radiate our love out to others, such that we see them of value. Help us, we pray, never to fall prey to covetousness. Help us, we pray, to be those who reflect your glory and those who walk in step with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.